That's one of the memories I have. I have a lot more, but we won't spend time on those. I also bring you greetings from Smithdale. Won't give much of an introduction to Smithdale either, just a small congregation there. It's a warm place. If you come to Smithdale, we'll give you a warm welcome. It hit 80 degrees and was humid, and it feels cold here. But we get some cold weather too, but you are welcome to come visit us there, just a small group of us, about 30 of us there at Smithdale. Well, for a message this morning, you may open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 9. And we'll read this passage, and then part of this passage anyway, and then I'll tell you where we're going with this message. But before we read it, Brother Loyal called me here, a week and a half, 2 weeks ago, something like that it seemed like, or he sent me a message. He had heard I was going to be here and wondered if I would bring the message this morning, and I told him I'd be willing to do that. Then later on I realized it's a week right before Christmas. I wasn't thinking about that, and that was just a few days ago. I sent Brother Loyal a message, and I said, I committed to preach, and I'll be willing to do that, but I don't feel like I have the time and the mental energy, and my schedule is busy with traveling and all, to be able to come up with a new message to preach. I'll be happy to preach something I've preached already, but I don't really have a Christmas message to share this morning. And I won't replay his message, but he responded with, "That's all right. You just preach what the Lord gives you to preach," and he doesn't think there will be a problem with that. So, having said that, if you came this morning and you were expecting a Christmas-themed message, a special message, I'm sorry to disappoint you. You have to take that up with Brother Loyal. He didn't change the plans for this morning. All right, let's read. We will look into what I believe God has for us this morning, what the Holy Spirit laid on my heart. We'll start reading at Acts chapter 9, verse 1, and we'll read the first 22 verses. Try to put yourself into this account. We read these accounts, you know what's going to happen in the end before we ever read it, but there's different individuals involved in this account, and try to put yourself into it and think how they might have been feeling and how you would feel if you were them. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, has appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest. that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight. Forthwith he arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. The title of this morning's message is From Saul to Paul. From Saul to Paul, God's transforming power. We have an amazing conversion experience here, and I don't know what, reading what Paul had to write later on about this experience on the Damascus Road, is sometimes it's a little bit hard for me to understand exactly what his intents or what his where his heart was before this. Was he 100% convinced he was doing what was right? Was he zealously? Did he have an open heart to what was right? Was it? What I'm getting around to saying is this is probably not a conversion experience like we often think of conversion experiences. I think he was deceived, at least in part, in thinking that what he was doing was zealously for the Lord. However, there was a real transformation that took place here. And when I talk about Saul of Tarsus, you have a mental image that comes to your mind of a fierce persecutor, right? When I talk about Apostle Paul, you get a mental image of a man that's willing to suffer persecution, right? Bold, powerful apostle for Jesus Christ. Did you know it's the same man? Well, you did. You knew that. And it's because of God's transforming power. The power of God got a hold of, I'm going to use the name Paul here as we refer to him. I know he's referred to as Saul and Paul, and I won't try to keep that separate before and after his conversion. We're just going to talk about Paul this morning. And I have 6 points here from these verses that we just read. Could probably be more points, but I tried to keep them as concise as possible and bring it down to 6, of how God works in people's life to transform them. How can God take someone who is zealously working against his cause and take that person and turn them in to someone that who is bold, a bold apostle? How can he take a zealous persecutor and turn him into a bold apostle? Now, these 6 points don't just deal with the initial salvation experience. Sometimes we think about, or we often think about that when we talk about transformation. God transforms people, and that is a wonderful thing, but God continues to work in our hearts. We call it sanctification, right? And he continues to take those areas in our life that we are working against him, and maybe we're not even aware that we're working against his purposes, and he works in our hearts, and he makes us aware of that if we allow ourselves to be transformed, and he turns us into something that he can use. And so I want you to be thinking about that as we think through this, not just thinking about his power to change those hardened sinners outside of these walls, but the power of God to transform my heart, our hearts, into what he wants us to be. The point number one that I have is that God can transform anyone. God can transform anyone. There is no one that is outside of his power to transform. Now, we're going to be looking more at God's part in this. There's a part of this message that we just won't be able to preach because of time, but we have a part in this, and we'll talk about that just a little bit. But there is no one that God does not have the power to transform if they are willing. Just suppose with me a little bit, let your imagination run. If you had been alive in these days and you had known Saul of Tarsus, would you have seen in him the potential to be a bold and powerful apostle for Jesus Christ? While he was going around asking for letters. You see, this is something he thrived on. He wasn't just an underling here. This it makes it clear that he went and he was the one going and looking for letters. He was intent on this. I want letters. I want to go. I don't care if it's man. I don't care if it's women. I don't care who it is. I want to bring them back bound to Jerusalem, and I want them to suffer for this. He was intent on his purposes. We probably don't understand verse 1 as well as a lot of our brothers and sisters around the globe do. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired letters. Probably some of our brothers and sisters in persecuted countries would understand a little more the fear that this man brought into their hearts, into the hearts of the Christians. And you see that later with Ananias. We'll get to him in a minute here. Would have you seen in him the potential of a bold, powerful apostle? Or would you have even seen in him any potential to be part of the kingdom of God? Or would you just look past him? God can transform anyone. This was something that was, well, we know it was hard for them to even believe. The apostles didn't accept him at first, because when you read on here in Acts chapter 9, because they didn't believe his experience was genuine, or they were at least very wary of it. As we look around at our society today, it is very easy and natural for us to focus on and see only ignorance, rebellion, and hopelessness, rather than to see potential for the kingdom of God if people will just open their hearts to him. And that's not all our fault, perhaps, because we can't transform anyone. We cannot force transformation on anyone, but we can be God's helpers in this, and we'll get to that in just a minute, too. Let's not focus just on that. Let's see potential for the kingdom of God as we look around us. And I wonder, again, I'm using my imagination here, and you may use yours, but I wonder if God ever looks at the folks that make us cringe a little bit, and that, God forbid that we do this, but that we might even make political jokes about powerful, well-known people, right? If he ever looks at those same individuals and says, there is tremendous potential for my kingdom if his energies were just channeled in the right way. Now, what can we do about that? Well, we can pray and we can be what we want me to be. What God wants us to be. I'm not trying to heap guilt on you that people aren't being converted in authority and in government, but to see that, to understand that God could transform anyone. Now, very likely, we will never be called to face the president of the United States or some very powerful political figure or mega church leader. So I'm very, very likely, I've never been called to face someone like that. Maybe one day we will, but very likely not. Maybe we'll be called into question for our faith and we'll have to answer to leaders. I don't know. That's a very, very real possibility. But how are we doing with the people that God does bring into our lives? To be very blunt and very honest with you, we tend to see people that are like ourselves for the best candidates for the kingdom of heaven. And to be very blunt and honest with you, it is easy for me to see middle-class white American people as the best candidates for the kingdom of heaven. But it's true. That's who I see. People that are rich and have a lot of power, it's hard for me to imagine. People that are very poor and in destitute circumstances, it's a little harder for me to try to reach out to them. James 2, it's a problem that went on for years and years. In James, they were being partial. James wrote about, or in the book of James that he was writing to, he said, you're partial. You know what they were doing? They were showing partiality. And in my words, they were screening out who was good candidates for the kingdom of heaven. That's a serious thing to be doing. Let's keep in our minds that God can transform anyone, and let's be careful to reach out to anyone he brings into our lives. And sometimes it causes fear in my life. Sometimes I think I feel a little bit like Ananias did, because there's different fears. My neighbors will think I'm a little strange. They won't treat me like they used to if I confront them with truth. Sometimes I'm worried about the people that God does bring into my life. If I pour my time and energy into their lives, how far is this going to go? What all is this going to require of me? People are demanding. But leave that to God. God can transform anyone. Let's be willing to at least open our minds to that concept. Now, he can even transform me. He can even transform you into exactly what he wants us to be. We focused a lot on outside of these walls. Let's not forget that. We need transformation also. All right, the second point. This one is a little bit wordy. I'm sorry I couldn't make it as concise as I would have liked. But God uses various measures to get people's attention. That's just a basic concept there. But God uses various measures to get people's attention. If you want to write it down, if you're taking notes and you want to just write down that you can't put God in a box, that's okay too. But God meets people where they are and he uses various measures to get people's attention. How many of the people in the New Testament do we read about being confronted with a bright light and a voice out of heaven? How many times do you read that? Once, right? There might have been other people, but God knew exactly what it was going to take to get Paul's attention. And that is what he used. I've only heard of one other person in my life that claims or that has claimed that experience. They say that happened to them. I'll leave that with them. But God uses various measures. And God knew what it would take to get Paul's attention, and somehow it seems, or it's easy for me to read this story at least, and think that Paul didn't really have much of a choice in this. He was just on his way to Damascus. He was going for his purposes. God struck him down and just transformed him and made him into what he wanted to be. But is that how God works in people's hearts? Is that how he did with you? Just made you into what he wants you to be without your consent? No, God doesn't work that way. And I am firmly convinced that Saul could have kept being Saul, and he could have kept kicking against the pricks. And there's other biblical examples that would bring this out. Can you think of other biblical examples where God used extreme measures to get someone's attention, and they just kept bullheadedly, kept on the road where they were going? What about Balaam? He was on the way. A donkey spoke to him. And you know what? He was so wrapped up in what Balaam wanted, what I myself want, that when the donkey spoke to him, he didn't even consider it. He answered it right back. And I know there was some change of heart there, but when you read the story of Balaam, there was no lasting heart change there. Jonah's another one that did repent and for a while, swallowed by a fish for 3 days. Had no choice, right, to be a converted individual. Well, read what happened when he got to Nineveh. Now, I don't know what happened after. There's no fifth chapter to the book of Jonah. We don't know what all happened in his life. But no lasting change there, the way it seems. Pharaoh, we just read about it. We just studied about him in Sunday school, right? Tremendous roadblocks in Pharaoh's life, and yet he wouldn't soften his heart. And then I could tell you about a number of modern-day examples I know of where God really spoke to people and they kept following their carnal ways. But I won't tell you about them. You know enough of them yourself, I'm sure. Here in this community, I'm sure you know of examples like that. So this next little thought is really probably a separate point, but I have it all under this point of God using various measures to get people's attention, that when men choose to ignore God's calling for their attention, they become hardened. When God speaks to people, when God speaks to you, and he points out an area in your life that isn't totally yielded to his control, when you refuse to listen to that, you become hardened. You become a little bit harder than what you were before. And what that means is that when you go to work Monday morning, or when you stop for gas and meet a hardened, just looking at them, you can tell they're a very, very hardened individual. You get to know them, and you know they're very, 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 very hard and selfish individual. Does not mean that God never spoke to that person. What it probably means is that God did speak to that person, and they refused to hear. And so Saul could have kept being Saul and kicking against the pricks, I believe he could have become an even more fierce persecutor. He could have been even more zealous in going and finding Christians and binding them up and bringing them back to Jerusalem. I don't know what would have happened with his eyesight if he would have ever got that back. We don't know those things, right? But he could have kept on even more stubbornly pursuing the path that he was on. But the choice that he didn't have, after this encounter, the choice that he didn't have was to go back and be exactly like he was before. He only had the choice of being more hardened or to yield to this calling of God. Now, God has probably never spoken to you this exact way. He's never spoken to me this exact way. But he does prompt our hearts with the Holy Spirit. He brings others into our life to caution us, and we need to be very careful with that. And we'll just leave that thought for right now. Point number three is that God uses other people in his work. God chooses to work through other people. And again, I wish I could have brought this point a little closer to what I really want to say here, but maybe you'll think of a better way to write it down in your notes. But what I'm getting at here is that we have the Holy Spirit at work, and he draws men to Christ. We cannot emphasize the importance of that enough. Without the Holy Spirit's work, without God's work, all that we may do is vain. But when God chooses to work in people's life, what does he most typically use? Angels or spirits? Or what did he do in this situation? After he got Saul's attention, after a bright light came and a voice from heaven, what was next? Hey, Ananias. There's someone over there that's praying that needs your help. If God could stop Paul and speak to him from heaven and give him specific instructions where to go next, why couldn't he just specifically tell him what he wanted him to do? Well, the answer is he could have, right? Obviously he could have, but that's not what he chose. I'm sure Ananias wished that God would just teach Saul what he wanted him to do. Not me. Can you imagine? Really? I've heard of lots of people, this man, and he's coming here to bring back Christians bound to Jerusalem. But to Ananias' credit, he was willing to be used of God and willing to go without further arguing and lay his hands on him and say, "Brother Saul." Interesting picture there. Again, perhaps we will never be called to confront anyone as notorious or as publicly notorious is what Paul was here, is what Ananias was called to do. But again, God brings people into our lives, and I'm sure you can identify with how Ananias felt. Me? Me? You want me to go? God may not use bright lights and voices from heaven very often today, and neither does he come to Ananias in an audible voice very often and say, "Go teach someone else." But his expectations of what he wants us to do have not changed. He wants us to be used. He wants to use us in his work. God uses men and women to be his mouthpiece. How successful is he with you? Can he get you up to go confront someone? Can he get you up to go help someone? Can he get you up to go teach someone the truth? How successful is he with you? Are you willing to get up and move like Ananias was, in spite of all the questions you may have? Now, that's one side of the equation. God uses people in his work. He used Ananias here in this account. The other side of this that we need to consider is that God uses people in his work, and so when he comes to speak to me about something, when he wants to refine me, how does he often do it? Well, he speaks to me through his Holy Spirit when I read the Bible too, but you know what? He often brings people into my life. And how does that go? Do they need to be perfect people? Do they need to approach me in just the perfect way before I'll listen? Must their lives be perfectly in order before I'll be able to take a word of constructive criticism? I don't know Ananias, and I don't guess that Paul knew Ananias at this point, so I guess he didn't have any beams to pick out of his eye, right, like we talk about. But Ananias wasn't a perfect man, I'm sure. And maybe he didn't approach Paul in just the way he would have liked to be approached. Anyway, how am I a hard person to help? Am I a hard person to teach? Am I a hard person to give direction to? And it's good for me to stop and think, do other people maybe feel like Ananias when they have to come and talk to Gerald Whitmer? Do they say, he's not going to listen to me? Just think about that. Are you an easy person to help? God uses people, and we need to listen when people have things to teach us. We need to filter it through God's word, of course, but we need to let imperfect human people help us. The fourth point I have is that God uses people's weakness. God uses people's weakness, or weaknesses, we could say. I don't know why God chose to smite Paul with blindness. There's probably some of it was a spiritual type here. But in a very practical way, can you imagine how weak and helpless Paul felt sitting around waiting for someone to tell him what to do? Can you imagine how he wasn't used to this? He was used to being the one in control, right? The one making other people fear. And here he is sitting for 3 days blind. Do you remember what you were doing Thursday morning about this time? Just think a little bit. What were you doing Thursday morning about this time? Now imagine if you had been struck blind at that moment and you're still sitting here waiting and wondering what's going to happen. I doubt that Paul knew it was going to take 3 days. He probably felt in a few minutes somebody would show up, right? And probably the longer he sat there in his blind state waiting to see what would be next, as minutes turned into hours and no one came that night, and so surely the next day, right, first thing tomorrow morning, and no one came all that day. What was happening? He was probably becoming more and more and more ready to listen and to hear, and he was more and more and more aware of his helplessness and his weakness before God. And so God uses people's weaknesses. I imagine Paul was more ready to listen when Ananias came. I would assume so than if Ananias had been there waiting for him when he got into the city. Paul never forgot this lesson. Let me read to you just a few verses out of 2 Corinthians. So Paul wrote these verses to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, Paul wrote. Oh, I'm in 1 Corinthians. I knew that didn't look right. Paul wrote these words, "And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." A lot of speculation what that thorn in the flesh may have been. We don't know that conclusively, but look at Paul's attitude about this. He realized, he never forgot this lesson that he learned back then, that because God was choosing to use him in a mighty way, I might become proud of that. I might be exalted above measure, and God gave me this thorn in the flesh, which I will just learn to live with, right? He says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Now catch this. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Paul remembered this lesson, that God chooses to use people's weaknesses. Where we are weak, Christ is strong. That is one thing to read about Paul, but do you actually believe that about the way you're made and the circumstances that you face? Why can't I express myself like Brother Steve? I don't know what he deals with. It must be something else, right? But why can't you sit and listen and say, why can't I be like that preacher? Sometimes that's a real struggle, and you have your own struggles. Why can't I be like that person, right? Just think how much better God could use me if I just didn't have this limitation. That's a wrong way of thinking. God made you. He made you just the way He wanted you. And yes, we want to do the absolute best that we can. We want to learn from others what we can. But the limitations God has given us, we need to have the same attitude as what Paul did. And I don't think of it this way very much, that I will glory in my infirmities. I will be glad that I have infirmities, because then the power of Christ can work through me. And where I am weak, God is strong. God uses your weakness if you will just allow him to, instead of fretting about them, and you will be able to say like Paul, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. I won't turn there. We should probably read the first seven verses there to get the context. But again, Paul writing to the church at Corinth. But we have this treasure, which is the gospel of Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, in human bodies, that the excellency of the power of God may be of us. I'm sorry, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Wow. What could God accomplish today if I had that attitude, if we all had that attitude? Now, Romans 9, 20, there's another verse, and this one's a little bit out of context, but the same thought applies. So let me try and be fair with the context. But Romans 9, 20 says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" And that was to the nation of Israel accepting where God had them and accepting the them not being... That's a sermon in itself. Accept that as a nation anymore, but the only way was through Jesus Christ, okay? And God hasn't cast away his people, right? That's all in those. But can you talk back to God about his plan and the way he wants to do things? Well, that comes down to us personally, right? Who are we? How can we question God's plans? And what if I could change myself? Suppose we could overcome all the physical limitations that we perceive as handicaps to God working through me, then who would get the glory? I know myself well enough to know who would get the glory. No, we need to let God work through our weaknesses. Don't resent them. Let God work through them. The fifth point, God uses transformed people to confound others. He uses transformed, committed people to confound others. You see what happened in verse 21 and 22? Can you imagine what this looked like? This man came, and it was well known because they knew he was coming, and he started to preach Christ of all things. Verse 21, but all that heard him were amazed and said, "Now wait, is not this he that destroyed them which called on the name of Jerusalem, on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests?" He came here to bind up people that were calling on Jesus' name. Now he's out preaching in Jesus' name, Christ's name. What is happening here? And it was very puzzling to them, and rightfully so. God uses transformed people to confound others, to confuse others, to bring them, to wake them up. And I want to hold this out to all of you this morning. I need this point, and perhaps you do too, that just because others know of weaknesses and failures in your past does not need to keep you from serving God fervently today. People might say, wait, I went to Bible school with a boy named, can't be the same person, right? Or maybe you think you know what other people think about you when you meet them. We've all been there. We've all done things we shouldn't, said things we shouldn't. If those things are taken care of, God can use your life now to confound others and say, that's the same person, but it's not the same person, right? Yesterday's failures need not dictate today's victories. You can go on. There's a long road between Mississippi and Pennsylvania. It hasn't gotten any shorter. In fact, I think sometimes it's growing longer. But just suppose on the way up here, there would have been a dangerous spot of road, and I would have had an accident, run off the road, some kind of danger on the road. And there were a number of people traveling after us, a number of people from Mississippi traveled up for the same wedding, and I know some of them were behind us. Would have it then been foolish for me, after I had run off the road, to pick up the phone and warn those behind me that the road is dangerous, that you might end up in the ditch? Would my ending up in the ditch be a cause for me to say, well, I can't say anything, I ran off the road? No, of course not. But how often in life, I've heard people say already, well, I can't say anything to that young man because I was there too. I did the same things one time. No, we need to go do it humbly, but that's a cause for it. We know the dangers of the road, right? Don't let the devil feed you that line that just because you did that when you were young, you can't help others that are passing the same dangerous spot in the road. Don't ever let the devil hold that over your head. And the last point is that God empowers his servants to face adversity. God empowers his servants to face adversity. He can take a zealous persecutor and turn him into a joyful martyr. Back to 2 Corinthians 12:10, we read this verse already. It said, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." No, we didn't read. Yeah, we did. We did read that verse. "I take pleasure in my infirmities. I find joy in them." Did you catch that? Not only patiently accept them, I find joy in them because when I am weak, then am I strong. And in that same context, of course, that the power of Christ shines through me. The excellency of the gospel is of Christ and not of us. Really, though, humanly speaking, do you think Paul was never tempted to look back and think about what his life might have been like if he hadn't chosen to follow that call in his life? Do you think he was never tempted to look back and say, if I hadn't been so zealous for Christ, my life might have been a few ticks easier? I believe he did. He was human. I mean, I believe he was faced with that. If you weren't so outspoken and obnoxious, you wouldn't have to suffer as much, right? I believe Paul probably, I'm sure the devil tried to enter Paul's mind that way, at least. But Paul's mind was made up. To turn back wasn't even an option. You see that in his letters and in his life. And for us today, we dare never let our minds run down those channels either. Constantly, huge danger in constantly adding up what I perceive I'm getting out of life because I follow Christ versus what it's costing me to follow Christ. Can you identify with that? Is it really worth it? And to constantly be adding that up will make a very, very, very weak Christian at best. Jesus said, there is a time to count the cost, and it's before you make that decision, right? Jesus said that we are not fit for the kingdom of God, were his words in Luke 9:62. Whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back. I think I had the right verse there, right reference. Anyway, that might be the one I might have the wrong verse in mind. But anyway, Jesus made it clear. Count the cost and then don't look back. We need to lay down our lives and follow him. Be willing to suffer persecution. If we want to be strong in the face of difficulties and persecution, the battle in our mind must be over about whether it's worth it to follow Jesus. Of course it is. But instead of focusing on that, let me quickly here give you what to please focus on. If we can keep our focus, some of my favorite of favorites of verses is Hebrews 12. First verses, but I'll just read the first three verses. "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, endurance, the race which is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy who was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, remember him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." You see, when you're looking around and you're seeing what it costs me to follow Christ versus what it's costing Brother Steve and Brother Loyal and Brother, you know, and you start focusing on other people, you become wearied and faint in your mind. You do. But when you consider Christ, because the verse goes on to say that none of us have yet striven unto blood like Christ, when we compare ourselves to Christ, we always see we need to keep going forward. In closing, let me quickly read to you two more verses. Just my prayer for you here at Sharksville and for us at Smithdale and all of God's people that name the name of Christ. And speaking of transformation, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world." Don't let the world form you. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's kneel for a word of prayer.